Today's from Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 17. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 159. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice, in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, the place that you will choose, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I've come to the conclusion that today we will come to the conclusion of our Deuteronomy Summer Sermon Series. A couple of good reasons. This seems like a good stopping point. One is the calendar. Good time as any to let you know Nate Kendall is going to be preaching a week from today, right? Make sure. Didn't dream that I'd asked him to do that. He made a grave error of telling me that he had a sermon ready to go. It's a sermon that he prepared for a seminary class, a class that I assume he passed, right? This is a sermon that has actually been approved by seminary preaching faculty. It's not every Sunday around here that you hear a sermon that could actually pass a seminary class. They certainly wouldn't approve of whatever it is I'm doing right now. But we're planning to visit my mother-in-law for her birthday this coming week. I'll be back next Sunday, but won't have time to prepare a sermon, so Nate is ready to bring us the word, and I will do it. if you could. So, and then after that, there's only one Sunday left before I planned to begin our new big fall sermon series. Rather than take a week away from Deuteronomy and then come back to it for just 1 week, I'm thinking I'll just do something completely different that Sunday, maybe something to bridge the gap between Deuteronomy and what it is that we are doing next. If you're wondering what that is, I feel like leaving you all in suspense. I think I've told some of you what I'm thinking about next. But all I'll say is pray for me. That's tend to get myself into trouble here and work for myself. But today's text, also just looking at where we sort of landed here, as I've kind of been just going loosely through Deuteronomy. Chapter 16 seems like a good place to stop. The three feasts listed here, looking at them, I think really helpfully summarize what we've been talking about throughout the series. And my goal was really to grow in understanding the purpose of the law, to see it less as this jumble of random and confusing and even troubling commands, and to help understand how it really is instruction for loving God and loving neighbor, as Jesus said, that's what the whole law and prophets are about. You see Leviticus, Numbers, and law passages in Exodus even lay out details of the commands. But in Deuteronomy, Moses is trying to encourage the people to follow those commands. And so he generally works really hard to tie the commands to the heart and the purpose and the heart issues and obstacles and those sorts of things. So in today's text, we have these three feasts. This isn't a complete summary of all of the Hebrew holidays. Moses doesn't talk about the Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets. He picks out these three feasts, and what they have in common is, we find in the last verse, not the last, quite the last verse, but toward the end there, my eyes, I can't see it. Look, I think it's verse, is that verse 16? I should write these things. Oh, actually, you have in my notes, it's verse 16. They're what's called the Hagim. Plural of Hag is Hagim. It means pilgrim feasts. What they have in common is that these three times in the course of the year, all the men of Israel had to assemble together the place that God chooses to establish his name. Eventually, it's going to be Jerusalem. So, again, they're sometimes called pilgrim feasts. These weren't only celebrated by men. One was celebrated by all Israelites. Some of them bread applied to everyone. The other two were celebrated by Israelites and even foreigners in the land. But what's unique about these is that the men specifically were required to go on these annual pilgrimages, gathering in one place to celebrate these feasts. So they're pilgrim feasts. And the three are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, a spring harvest celebration that we'll know as Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths, or Tents, or Tabernacles, a fall or a harvest celebration toward the end of the year. So we're going to look at these feasts and try to answer basically what happened during the feasts, go into all the detail, but basically what they were about, what they meant for the Israelites, and then what they mean for us in Christ. We'll look at Passover first, and then probably look at the other two kind of together, because they're so similar. So the Passover is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and probably remember the story, right? The first Passover was the night when God's judgment fell on all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God delivered his people Israel both from Egypt's oppression and from God's own judgment. The Israelites were to select and slaughter a lamb without spot or blemish, and spread its blood around the door frames of their homes. And then when the angel of death came through the land, he would pass over those homes that were marked by the blood of the lamb. And it's a stark a stunning sort of picture. As death walks the streets, the Israelites are safe in their homes. And inside those homes, they are sharing a solemn meal. They're eating the flesh of that same lamb whose blood now stains their doorways. They're eating bitter herbs, and they're eating unleavened bread. So a protein, a vegetable, and a starch, I guess, right? They've got a complete meal there, but not exactly a festive meal. If there was a theme to the meal, it was get ready to get out of here, right? They were to eat this thing, dressed to go, with their sandals on their feet and a walking stick in their hand, ready to leave country. It was the first Passover. And then once they enter the land, what we saw in the passage Lenore read, is that it shifts from a meal in the home, the family, to a solemn feast at the place God designates, a national rather than a family activity. Don't just eat it in your hometown, but gather in this one place for this remembrance. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself was nationwide. No leaven was to be used in any of their territories for the entire week. And when it says leaven, of course, it means basically yeast that made the bread to rise. Creature that the scientists call Saccharomyces cerevisiae, in case you were interested. I know you weren't, but maybe somebody was. But of course, they didn't have dry yeast like you get at the store that comes in little packets or jars. And, you know, we're out now able to make the yeast go dormant so you can keep it in your pantry for weeks or your refrigerator, freezer, or just use it when you need it. In ancient times, they would have had to keep kind of a little colony of this yeast stuff growing. So something more like a sourdough starter for anybody who's maybe got into that during the pandemic or talking about it. You get this wild yeast to take up residence in this batch of dough, basically. And then you don't bake the whole thing from day to day. You keep a little bit of it to mix in with the next batch of dough, right? And then once tomorrow's batch of dough or today's is all leaven, then you're going to keep that for the next day, a tiny little bit to pass on to the next loaf and so on. So all that to say, between the lamb and the bread, I think there are basically two points for the Israelites to draw from this. The first is remembering this substitutionary sacrifice. It's striking here in Deuteronomy 16 that the first feast mentioned is a somber feast compared to the others. In the other two, weeks and booths, they're harvest celebrations. Moses specifically says to rejoice before God, but the call to rejoice isn't there in the Passover instructions. It's a reminder of the cost of their redemption. The sacrifices for the other two feasts are acknowledging God's blessings. But the first of the pilgrim feasts reminds them of the lamb that died in the place of their own firstborn children. The sacrifice that died in the place of God's people, just as God had provided a substitute for their forefather Isaac centuries earlier. So it's a powerful reminder that the people of Israel had the same judgment would have fallen on them as fell on the Egyptians if there had not been a substitute. They needed an even greater deliverance than deliverance from Egypt. They needed deliverance from death, the wages of their own sin, of God's own justice. And then the second point, looking at the unleavened bread, I think this is about the clean break they need to make with the past. Why did they have to eat unleavened bread? I don't think it's just about leaving in a hurry and not waiting for the bread to rise, not having time for bread to rise. They didn't even put the bread, the leaven from yesterday in the bread and let it rise. They didn't use leaven at all. That little bit of leavened dough from yesterday's lump has nothing to do with today's new batch. So I think it's both the haste of leaving and the clean start. It's a fresh start, leaving behind where they were. The big temptation that Israel's going to face over and over again is You want to go back to Egypt, right? Let's go back where we had food. God's let us out here to kill us. Or to go back to the ways of Egypt, to bind themselves to idols instead of living as people set free by God. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder. They left Egypt behind them, and Egypt needs to stay behind them. So for the Israelites, what this pilgrim feast is about, it's a reminder of God's grace. God provided shelter from his own judgment, and it's a reminder of their right response to that grace. Paul would later tell the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set you free. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Leave the old life. And it's not too difficult, is it, to see how this is fulfilled in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul applied that fulfillment, the Passover, to a church that was tolerating really grievous sin and even boasting about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are leavened. For, here's why, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see the same two concepts. God's grace and our response to that grace. Obviously, Paul is using leaven as a symbol of the sin that was going on and the way they were tolerating it. It's a call to deal with that sin. But the reason is grace. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because of that substitute, you really are leavened. Of course, Christ fulfills the Passover. Christ was crucified during the Passover, and God's design. Point out other things that bridge between Passover and the death of Christ, that none of his bones were broken, just as there was a command that none of the Passover lamb's bones should be broken. Passover clearly points to the cross, to Christ as the ultimate substitute for his people. He died in our place. His blood shelters us from the wrath of God. And because he died on the cross, you really are unleavened. You really are something new. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Right? The old has passed away. The new has come. Your debt of sin was nailed to the cross. And so was your entire old self. In Christ, you have died to the sin that used to enslave you. Just think about it. Wherever you were when Jesus found you, whoever you were, that's not who you are now. In God's eyes, you are counted fully righteous because of Christ's righteousness. You are God's own people, God's own treasure, clean and spotless and altogether holy to God. That's what Christ, our Passover lamb, has done for us as he died in our place. So the call for us, then, is to become who we already are in Christ, to become who we will be when God completes his work in us. It's a call to a clean break with the old leaven. Stop trying to mix it in with our life, our new life in Christ. That's why Paul calls it the old leaven. It's a contrast between the old and the new. That bit of dough that you tend to carry over from one day to the next. The problem is if you keep mixing in the old leaven with the new batch of dough, the whole thing gets leavened. The whole thing becomes just like yesterday's loaf all over again. If you keep mixing the old way of life with the new, it ends up just being the old way of life all over again. And for the Corinthians, the old leaven was malice and evil, as Paul calls it. 1 Corinthians 5, division in the church, tolerating sin, deceitful, underhanded ways of the so-called super apostles. So the new way for them is sincerity and truth. Keep trying to mix that in with the gospel. They're not going to be living according to the gospel. For other churches, other Christians, the old leaven might look a little different. For the Galatians, or the church that Hebrews was written to, the old way has more to do with trusting in works of the law, turning back to the law's shadows when Christ, the substance, has already come. They needed to leave behind the circumcisions and feasts and new moons and Sabbaths as counting for anything toward righteousness in God's eyes, and continue in the same gospel of grace they heard from the beginning. So whatever it looks like for you, as Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, the call is to leave that behind. Leave your sins behind. Leave your idols behind. Leave your self-righteousness behind. Leave your legalism behind. Don't look back. Christian life is a fresh start, a clean break. We need the same kind of haste that the ancient Israelites are called to remember here as they celebrate the Passover, celebrate Feast of Unleavened Bread, call to get out of Egypt, don't look back, forget what lies behind, and press on toward. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are about. So from there, we turn to the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Hard to say booths, but we'll look at them together because, again, they're similar in a couple of significant ways. They're both harvest festivals. Now, around here, we think of harvest as being in the fall, right? That's when most of the staple crops come in. I have no idea what staple crops are. It's just a word that I had to learn about in grade school geography class. All these countries had staple crops and major exports, natural resources you had to know about. Very important to know which countries produce manganese, whatever manganese is. I think it's that little weasel thing that eats snakes in some countries. But the point is that the Israelites had two main times of harvest. Given their staple crops, and when those staple crops were ready to harvest in their mix of Mediterranean, arid, and semi-arid climates, and it's just, I don't know. Geography is weird, isn't it? Because, like, actual geography is interesting, like all the different places and the people there and the stuff that grows there. But the words you use in geography class make it sound boring. I mean, this has nothing to do with anything. This is definitely the sort of thing preaching class would tell you to delete from your sermon. But I just. A desert, that's cool. An arid climate is boring, right? So, anyway. They had an earlier harvest there for stuff that matured and was ready in the spring, mostly grains. And so 50 days after that first harvest begins, most of it's really going to be coming in at that point, 50 days, so that's 7 weeks, 7 weeks of 7 days, a week of weeks, if you will, 49 days. And then the next day, this Feast of Weeks begins. See why it's called the Feast of Weeks? That's when they begin celebrating the fruit of the good land God has given them is coming in. So as they enjoy the feast, they are also to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. So as the year's first round of staple crops are brought in and they enjoy the good things God provided in their new home, they remember when their work was fruitless, when they were servants of a Pharaoh who treated them essentially like livestock. Now their home and the harvest is coming in, and they get to enjoy the fruits of their own labor. And then in the fall, I guess I read somewhere the harvest was mostly grapes and olives. The text here talks about some grain, something still coming from the threshing floor, but also the wine press. All of these staple crops for the year have finally been brought in. This is at the end of the year. There's this other feast, the Feast of Booths. I guess their version of the fall frolic or something. I don't know if they had a trunk or treat or anything like that. But Moses doesn't mention it here, but they would have known why it's called the Feast of Booths, that they were supposed to build these temporary shelters to live in for a week. That's what the booths are. It's not like, you know, a table at a convention center or something like that. Maybe Feast of Tents that is a better idea, a better picture. Almost get an image of one of these music festivals or something where everybody's gathering in one place, living in tents for a week. Other parts of music festivals that had nothing to do with this. But so they lived in tents, though, to remember how they lived on the road from Egypt to the Promised Land. And that's the key to understanding the later harvest. It's ultimately a reminder that they had no home, and now they are home. Remembering where they were so that they can remember what God has blessed them with. A big major common point between the second and third pilgrim feasts is that they're enjoying the home God's given them, thanksgiving toward God. Rejoice before the Lord your God. Rejoice in the feast. Verse 15 says, the Lord your God will bless you and all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful about rejoicing in God's provision and new home he's given them. Another thing they do have in common, and I mentioned it already, is that unlike the Passover, these feasts are really wide open to just about anybody. Not just open, but you get the impression the Israelites are supposed to specifically remember these people and invite them to celebrate with them, not just your son and daughter and male and female servants, but the Levite in your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. And just a few words on who these people were. The Levites were set apart for serving at the temple. The rest of the nation was to provide for them. So they're to be included in the harvest celebration, even if they don't have their own fields to harvest. They're not bringing in their own harvest, but they're included in the celebration. Widows and orphans are a common concern of both Old and New Testaments, especially in the ancient world, but in many ways still today. These are people who have no one to care for them or provide for them, no home of harvest, no home or harvest of their own to celebrate. Include them in your feast. And then the sojourner or the foreigner, these are non-native Israelites living in Israel's land. They are included as well. And that's a little different from the Passover feast. The book of Exodus was very clear that the Passover is only for Israelites. People from other nations, there was a path for them to participate, but they had to become essentially Israelites first. They needed to convert. The men needed to accept circumcision, and then they'll be as natives of the land, as Exodus puts it. One law for both the foreigner and the native Israelite. You've got to essentially become an Israelite. The foreigner could effectively become an Israelite with the rights and obligations of physical descendants. But for the feasts of booths and weeks, that's apparently not necessary. You get the impression that it's one big party. They're so altogether joyful that they want everyone around to celebrate and enjoy the blessings of the land along with them. And as they're celebrating the good things God has given to them, they remember when they didn't have it so good. Remember those around them who didn't have it so good either. They are to have this joy before God for all his blessings that they just don't keep to themselves. Everybody comes and joins the party. And by the way, the Feast of Booths apparently was quite a feast. Over the first 7 days, they were to slaughter different amounts on different days, but it ends up being a total of 70 young bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs. On day 8, the festival concluded with an assembly involving 7 lambs, 1 bull, 1 ram, and 1 goat. That's 192 animals in 8 days, and these aren't all whole burnt offerings. These are the kinds of offerings that you're eating from. It's a feast. So it was a huge and even lavish celebration of God's blessings that they invite other people to join them in. So there's certainly a tension here, right? Because Passover is exclusive. Makes sense. It looks forward to Christ's sacrifice. Of course, it's tied in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper, because the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that was a Passover meal. And we are more exclusive when it comes to the Lord's table than simple worship attendance, certainly. It's We say it's for baptized believers, only those who have received Christ through faith should have confidence that they are seated at God's table. No one can come to the table except through Jesus. But anyone who comes through Jesus is welcomed with joy and thanksgiving. And the harvest feasts, they remind us, though, of the invitation that does go out to all nations and of the harvest to come. The Feast of Weeks is clearly fulfilled at Pentecost, because Pentecost is just another name for the Feast of Weeks that Greek-speaking Jews gave it. And it's in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it's the birthday of the church as we know it. The most amazing thing about Pentecost isn't the tongues of flame over apostles' heads. It isn't speaking in languages they'd never heard. It's the 3,000 people who received the gospel and were baptized that day. It's the day when laborers began sowing the word and the harvest already started coming in. The gospel bore fruit among people who lived in other nations and spoke on other languages, still Jewish at this point, coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But it's clearly the beginning of the gospel going out to all the earth. The Feast of Booths, then, again, that's the one at the end of the year, was a reminder, again, of moving from your tent or temporary dwelling to your permanent home. I would argue that the third feast, the Feast of Booths, points forward to the conclusion of that harvest. Harvest of nations that began at Pentecost. God is gathering people in now from every nation. That work began at Pentecost, continues to today and through today. It's the gospel invitation we are called to extend to the nations around us. And will continue until the day that the full harvest has come in. So one thing this passage on feasts, I think, helps us to see is that this is an invitation we are called to extend with joy. We're celebrating the way God has blessed us in ways beyond imagined. And part of celebrating those blessings is inviting others to enjoy them with us. There's that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 where he says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've always gone back and forth. Are we proclaiming God's excellencies in worship and praise, or is it proclaiming his excellencies to the nations? And I wonder if that's a false dilemma. It's hard to separate praising God in worship and praising God by proclaiming his excellencies to those who need to receive him. But do you think about joy when you think about sharing the gospel? Or is it more about duty or fear or guilt? For that matter, do we think about joy when we think about your own Christian life as part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. I sometimes wonder if, in our zeal to reject the prosperity gospel, if we just sort of shove all of the joy into the future and talk as if Christian life now is about pure misery, right? Absolutely, the message of the gospel is not that you would have perfect health and wealth and lots of possessions in this life. The heart of the gospel is that Christ died in our place, took the penalty for our sins, clothed us in his own righteousness to redeem us from death and hell so that we can enjoy eternity with God. Does that mean that until then, the Christian life is pure, unmitigated agony? There is suffering, there is pain that we need to hear the call to endure, take up your cross and follow him. There are also blessings even in those dark times. We have the comfort of knowing Christ is with us. And there are good things God sends our way that are worth celebrating. Are we known as a joyful people? Not a fake joy that we sort of paint on like clown makeup. Not a joy that excludes sadness or fear or even anger. There are times when those things are appropriate. And certainly not a cookie-cutter joy that looks the same for everyone. I'm certainly not a hard-on-my-sleeve kind of guy, as my wife can attest. And ironically, this morning right now I have a canker sore in the spot that makes it really hurt to smile. So I can't look joyful as I'm talking about joy because it's physically painful. But we've been given life. We have peace with God now. We are God's children now. As we sang earlier, the God who reigns as the world shall bow, he is in my heart and he loves me now. There is definitely truth to the fullness of joy that God has promised as something that is future, and we don't want to, people call it, over-realize that and talk as if life is just going to be all sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows now. But there is joy, there are blessings we experience knowing that we have peace with God, peace with one another, life with the church. We're not perfect, but we have been changed. We haven't arrived, but we are on our way. I know it's easier for some of us, but do you remember what you were like and what your life was like before God found you? If that was long ago or you were very young, can you imagine where you'd be without God's grace, where your sins would have led you, even in this life? And honestly, I can think of times even after God found me, when he clearly stepped in to save me from myself, put the right person in my life at the right time, the help or the word that I needed. There is plenty for us to rejoice in what God has given us. What God has promised us. So like the Israelites, we remember God has redeemed us as we celebrate how God provides for us and how God cares for us. We remember the substitute that he provided, his own son who died in our place and rose from the dead to bring us out of death, to walk in newness of life. We've been given a clean break with our old way of life. And we strive to live that new life, putting off the old, putting on the new, living like a new creation we already are. Not out of a sense of begrudging duty or any delusion that we can ever in eternity pay back, but for the sheer joy of knowing Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always, and invite others to share in that joy. Will you join me? Father, we thank you once again for your grace toward us, that you have invited us to share in your own joy. Though we as sinful people rejected you, and we confess rightly deserve nothing, no blessings, only the curse, no joy, but only the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you sent your own Son to take on human flesh, human heart, so that he might experience on our behalf weeping, gnashing of teeth, sweating blood, pain, and the agony, the suffering, as he endured the wrath of God in our place. As he endured all these things with joy set. Thank you for the invitation that was extended to us to receive Christ and with him all the blessings and mercy Love God, we thank you for those in our lives who shared this good news with us. And we confess that we often struggle to rejoice in what you have given us as we should. We take your blessings for granted, whether it's simply the blessings of this life, the way that you've provided for us, the ability to work, and food that's on our tables, air that we breathe, sun that shines, and even prone to taking for granted your gift of Christ, redemption you have provided for us. May we, like the Israelites, make it part of regular rhythm of our life to remember what you saved us from, not so that we can be more morose, but so that we can rejoice as we grow in our understanding of appreciation for all that you have done for us. We understand that joy is ultimately fruit of your Spirit, the Spirit's working in us, not something that we can simply fake or stir up in ourselves by pure effort. But we ask that as we remember Christ, through the word of the cross, the word of the gospel, the Spirit be at work in our hearts, turning us again to you, turning our hearts toward you, that we might rejoice in what you've done for us. That joy would characterize all of our lives, everything that we do. Certainly, would you give us a joy that is noticeable, genuine to those among us who have not received Christ. And Holy Spirit, would you work through our lives to call them to you, that all might see and trust in Christ, rejoice in him, to the glory of God. We ask these things in Christ Jesus.